Now, I'm at the FEIC conference with Tim, and he's asked me to do your Bible reading this morning. So we're going to have a look at Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 14. Genesis 3, 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Great, really good to hear from Pete, isn't it? Just before I pray, including prayer for the church there in Everton, let's have the other readings as well. So Romans chapter 5, first of all, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," goes on, but it makes the point there about death coming in through the sin of Adam. And then flicking ahead also to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 45. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And it's talking there about Jesus. "But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for this reminder of our brothers and sisters in Everton. At Trinity Church there, we thank you for the fellowship we have enjoyed in the past, for the partnership that we have known. We thank you for Grace, whom Peter referred to there, who's recently got married and come to London, but we thank you for the work that she's been able to do as the women's worker there at the church. Father, we continue to lift Peter and the team and the whole fellowship up to you this morning. Lord, we know they're in a really tough part of Everton, labouring amongst people who externally have a lot of issues, a lot of baggage. And Father, we pray, Father, that you would continue to give confidence and great conviction to Peter and the fellowship there, that your gospel is the power to save. Father, we pray that that would be the case in this woman, Lisa, whom Peter mentions, and the three other women who've been coming along, who've had some contact with the church. Father, we pray that that would lead to them not being just, as we've just read, sons of Adam, but sons of God and bearing the image of Christ. Father, we pray for them, clearly, The shrinking of the staff team for various reasons over the summer has been difficult, and we pray that you would sustain Peter and this other team member and the rest of the church. Father, may they know your strength as they seek to live faithfully for you and proclaim Christ. And Father, we pray for them this morning as they meet, Father, would you bless them greatly? Would you help them as they look at your word together to see its implications for their lives and their community? And we pray the same for us now. Father, help us to come with ears open to hear your word. Would you enable us to be that good soil as we look at this chapter 3 and see our own lives so clearly and the consequences of sin so clearly? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you have the chapter 3, Genesis 3, open in front of you? We so often have a sense, don't we, of there being this vast gulf between what life should be, the sort of sense of what it could be, and maybe even should be, but a great gulf between that and what it actually is. That comes across in our culture. Think of Les Mis. Think of one of the classic songs, I Dreamed a Dream. And the character of the woman whose name escapes me, who falls into complete desperation. She's thrown out of her job. She's thrown onto the streets. And she's looking back with longing for happier days. But even more than that, she's looking with longing at an ideal that she hoped for, that she dreamed for, but that just it's just gone like a puff of mist. I dreamed a dream. My life would be so different from this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. Well, that's fiction, but of course reflects life really well, doesn't it? Not fiction, but real life. John Lennon, his famous song, Imagining a World of Peace, and not that of 1975, whenever it was written, where there was war going on. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you will join me and the world will be as one. The Bible says when you see a world like that, and we share, don't we? We understand those things. I don't need to explain them because we instinctively feel the same way. When we look at our world, the Bible says, you know something has happened. Like when you see a wonky postbox outside, you know it's been hit by a car, landed on its side. Something has happened. Something has gone wrong from its original intent. It's not meant to be like that. There is an ideal. But we don't get that ideal just by looking inside and dreaming, but by coming to God, by listening and obeying. And as we read Genesis 3, this is why the world is as it is. This is why we are as we are. All that is bad in our world and in our hearts stems from our broken relationship with God. We just think about that for a moment. All that is bad and ever has been bad stems from this broken relationship with God. There's been a lot of bad, and there is a lot of bad in this world right now. So we see ourselves, as we've been seeing in chapter 3, we are looking at ourselves, we're looking at our own lives, just as we've seen sin, the same desires that we follow, the same selfishness, the same pride. So also we see, as we've noticed last 2 weeks ago, the same instinct to cover it or to hide from God or to blame someone else. And so here we see the same consequences of sin in our own life that we see here in these verses. But we also see a little hint of God's solution wonderfully in these verses as well. We've seen the structure. I've pointed out God speaks to the serpent, 14 to 15, to the woman, and then lastly to the man. I'm not going to put that structure up on the screen. We'll have instead some key lessons as we go through those verses, some key lessons about sin. First of all, this one. Sin incurs God's judgment. Sin incurs God's judgment. So first of all, looking at the Lord God speaking to the serpent in verse 14 onwards. And first, he curses him. First half of, all of verse 14, it's a curse that God places on this serpent. I mean, what's even weirder than a talking snake? I guess talking back to it. God now does so. And all of that talking snake business has alerted us that something is profoundly wrong. The animals were never meant to speak, let alone to command or to tempt. And it will, of course, be the New Testament which finally removes the mask from this serpent. We see him really clearly. Revelation 20, verse 2, for example, talks about that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. I take it there was an actual serpent, as in a creature. But though this touches on real serpents, snakes, it is not primarily about snakes, as though these verses are just a kind of Rudyard Kipling just so story, like how the elephant got his trunk and how the leopard lost its, got its spots, didn't lose them, did it? You know, this could be a how the snake lost its legs. Some people have read it like that. I take it there is a real serpent, but it's not doing that. Because as the New Testament reveals, the devil lies behind this. I think there's a passage in 2 Corinthians, you don't need to turn to it, but I think it really helps because Paul expresses concern for the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11. And in verse 3 he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Okay, so he says that, and then he goes on to say, for if someone comes and it proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, you put up with it. And then he goes on to say, in verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, listen to this, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Okay, so he's telling the church there, not only is the devil still the master of the lie, but he's also the master of disguise. He's the master of disguise. He comes there as false apostles. And so I think that helps us see what's going on here. The devil is perfectly in his nature to lie and to disguise himself and to hide behind something, some other sort of face. Maybe that's what's going on with the serpent. And for his lies, he is cursed. This word comes up twice in the passage. It's used about the ground. But actually, in terms of the characters, it's only used against the serpent. It's not, God doesn't say to the woman, cursed be you, and to the man, cursed be you. But to the serpent, he says, cursed are you. I think there's a lot of symbolism in verse 14. I don't think we're meant to understand that snakes actually eat dust. Snakes do not eat dust, but it's a picture. You find it elsewhere in the Bible. Those who eat the dust are those who are experiencing great degradation or great humiliation. More describing how the serpent sort of pictures the consequence of sin to us, rather than saying he had legs and now he doesn't have legs and now he eats dust. So we see this consequence of sin. It is a curse. It is a curse on the serpent. And we're seeing here already sin incurs God's judgment. Sin incurs God's judgment. Adam and Eve, we saw, they tried to cover it, hide from it. Or hide from God, rather, and blame. We do all of that. Whenever we do it, we're just ignoring the really obvious that sin always incurs God's judgment. John Ortberg tells the story about a little girl. Let me read it. I'll read it how he explains it, because I think it explains well our own attitude to sin, but through a child's eyes. Some friends of ours had, and if you're really against smacking or for smacking, don't worry, that's not the point of this, okay? That just comes into it, but that's not the point. Some friends of ours had a daughter called Shauna, who was a classic strong-willed child. When she was 4 years old, she kept trying to go AWOL on her tricycle. We've known a little bit of that. Her mum could not rein her in and finally said, "Look, Shauna, there's a tree right here, and there's a driveway right there. You can ride your tricycle on the pavement in between the driveway and the tree, but you can't go past that. If you go past that, you will get a spanking. I have to be inside. I've got stuff to do, but I'm going to be watching you. Don't go past either one of those boundaries, or you're going to get a spanking." Shauna backed up to her mum, pointed to her spanking zone, and said, "Well, you might as well just spank me now, because I got places to go." Well, that's one view of sin, isn't it? Hey, I don't care about the consequences. The place where I want to go is well worth it. And hey, those consequences may never come anyway. Spank me now. I got places to go. Trouble is, we don't see when we have that mindset that actually the places to go, the places we want to go that are outside of God's boundaries are Genesis 3 places. It is not a fun place to be. It is a place of curse. It is a place of trouble. It is a place of judgment. It is a place ultimately we'll see as death. Sin incurs God's judgment as sure as day follows night. So first of all, we have the serpent who is cursed, and secondly, in verse 15, he's in conflict now. The serpent is part of a conflict because God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's still talking to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. Now, just want you to notice some of the things God says in this passage. I think that at the start of verse 15, "I will put enmity," and also what he says to the woman, "I will multiply your pain," are really astonishing things for God to say, aren't they? God is creating conflict. God is giving pain. Do you get that? God is saying, this is what I'm doing. I'm introducing these things. But hold on a minute. Let's just see how good this actually is, verse 15. The woman has not been in enmity with the serpent. Actually, it's become quite friendly, isn't it? She listened to him. She did what he said. But the devil is not a friend. And this is God stepping in and saying, "I'm righting this wrong. And that serpent, that devil whom you think is good, I'm going to show him up for what he is. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake, the serpent." I think these points raise big questions for us, and we'll think about it in a moment as well. God giving pain in childbirth. This is God's solution to sin. He gives more. He gives conflict. He gives trouble. And surely there are massive lessons for us here. He doesn't smooth everything over. He doesn't hide and cover and do all of those things. It doesn't allow it to be hidden in a dark corner, out of sight, out of mind. It's all right, I just went to look in that part of my creation. Rather, he's like the surgeon who seeks out the disease, actively seeks it out, sees the tumor, and alone the surgeon, realizing the full implications of it and where it will lead, takes out his instrument that looks so horrible and fearful and deals with that. And as he does so, he causes new wounds has to cut in to the body. There will be more pain, first of all, and a wounding, but he knows that only such a path will get to the heart of the matter and be the real solution. So as we look at God bringing enmity, conflict, let's think, okay, is there some good in this? Yes, when we think about it more clearly. There's something else, our second observation about sin is in these verses. So sin incurs God's judgment. Here in verse 15, we're seeing that sin is also the battleground of a heavenly conflict. This is what we see as God talks to the serpent, describes this ongoing enmity where these two groups are now in conflict. Who is the woman's offspring? Well, the word is literally seed. And the seed is going to be a big theme now in Genesis. The seed of the woman having a son, the line going through. We'll see 10 times. These are the generations of. It's going to be a huge theme. So it goes out from the first man and woman. This is very narrow, and it widens to form many people. But actually, the Bible says it goes from that sort of narrow to broad, and then back to narrow again as we get to the New Testament. We see God's people, and particularly the genealogy in Matthew, arrow in on one particular seed of the woman. And it's quite interesting, isn't it? So you see in verse 15, first of all, the seed sounds like a collective thing, your offspring, but actually ends up being he, a specific person, it seems, who shall bruise the head of the serpent, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. So one person seems is going to come from the woman's seed who will bruise the head of the serpent, the devil. 1 John 3:8 tells us why Christ came. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Here we get just a little glimpse of that, don't we? Little glimpse of the Christ, the Saviour to come. Jesus will talk about the strong man and the stronger man. And the strong man, he has charge of this world. And the Bible tells us very clearly, the devil's in charge. He's the prince of the power of the air. And you and I, well, we're either under his rule or we're under Christ's rule. Or to put it in the 1 Corinthians way, we're either in Adam or in Christ. And Jesus says, if you're not rescued by the stronger man, then that stronger man, he's got you. He's got you forever. You're at his mercy. You need the stronger man, talking of himself, to come and break down the castle of that strong man and free those who are under his rule. Are you still under the rule of the strong man, the devil? No wonder Christians have seen in this verse 15, the first glimmer of the gospel. It's sometimes been called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. So what are the serpent's offspring? I take it, well, that's the sort of the line that comes after the first man and woman, that he's in opposition to God's work. That happens almost immediately. You have Cain against Abel, takes his life. You have Jacob, but you have Esau as well. By the time you get to the New Testament, Jesus is able to speak to those who oppose him and say, you are of your father, the devil. What a shocking thing to say, that people can be now the offspring of the devil, to live like this. And things haven't changed. So Paul says, John, the Apostle John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's not very nice for us to hear in respectable West London, is it? I'm guessing you don't want to go to work or school tomorrow and kind of get into a conversation that says you're either under God's rule or the devil's rule. But I think there's also grace here as well. Notice that God is saying, Although I've talked a bit about Jesus, of course, Jesus is not mentioned. If you just read this without the rest of the Bible, someone from the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. I'm going to do something through your descendants. You'd read this and say, well, it's humanity. Somebody from humanity, this Messiah, will be a person. Wow, now makes sense, doesn't it? Now that God has taken on flesh, taken on the form of a man, and fulfilled that. So we see the reality of a devil in God's world in these two verses, 14 and 15. But he's under God's control. There's no loss of sovereignty here from God. God doesn't say, okay, let's split this garden. You have that bit and all of this. No, God is totally in control. God dispenses judgment on the serpent. Next, God dispenses judgment on the woman. Verse 16. And in this verse, and also 17 through to 19 on the man as well, we see another principle of sin. We've seen that sin incurs God's judgment. Sin is the battleground of a heavenly conflict between God and the devil. But thirdly, sin brings trouble to the most basic areas of our life and to our relationships. Sin brings trouble to our most basic areas of life and relationships. Verse 16, you see the word pain twice. It could mean labor, it can mean sorrow. The thing that defines woman from man, perhaps more than anything, will be marked by great difficulty. She will have pain in childbearing, in bringing forth, literally begetting children. Again, pointed out, you know, to come from God's mouth, I will multiply pain. What kind of God do we worship? That can be our natural human reaction, can't it, to that? A God that gives pain? As you've guessed, I have not experienced this sort of pain myself. Many of you have. In one sense, that's extraordinary, but at the very least, I think it should make us note how serious must sin be for God to give such a consequence to it. How serious must sin be? Pain does actually have an important benefit. It alerts us to the fact that something is wrong and that action is required. Stick your finger in a candle. Pain is pretty good in that sense. It says, get the finger out. And a leprosy doctor, Dr. Paul Brand, said a similar thing about his leprosy patients. Of course, leprosy affects the nerve endings, so that if a finger is put in a candle, if the person's not looking at it, they might not know. And worse will happen. And so Dr. Paul Brand says this: if there was one gift I could give to my leprosy patients, it would be pain. If you don't feel pain, that can create a danger that eventually leads to amputation. You might say, well, hold on, what good does this pain do? Well, feeling pain because of sin is painful, obviously. But feeling numbness at sin, I think we're meant to understand, would be worse. To not feel a thing about it. Just to go on as we are and find ourselves facing the judge on that day, not having felt any warning signs of pain, and receiving the judgment there, which is undoable. How would we ever have our eyes open to the destructiveness of sin if we felt no pain? The same word is used for the man as well, in verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it. So, as God speaks to the woman, we see pain. And we also see something else. We see discord in marriage, in her relationship with her husband. And in terms of the language here, your desire is usually used in the Bible as desire between a man and a woman, so it's used a lot in the Song of Songs. The lovers speak to one another. Your desire shall be contrary, although I notice in Peter's reading, he had something different, didn't he? He had the four. So clearly, and you can see in the footnote, that's because it could be or shall be towards. So it could be a desire that's contrary or a desire that's for. It's not totally clear. You kind of have to work it out from context. And I think what the ESV is mainly doing is looking at verse 7, which sees some similar words, a similar concept going on where sin is crouching at the door of Cain. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So the words desire and rule are both there as well. And this sin is clearly against. It wants to eat Cain up. It wants to take him. And so that's why the ESV is tentatively, by using contrary in our Bibles here, saying this is not a good desire. Now, there's been a lot written on this half verse. Some argue that it means pre-fall. There was total equality and there's only sort of negative patriarchy brought in at the fall, and that gets overturned at the gospel, and then it's complete equality of value and role and everything. And without going into all of that in great depth, I guess what I'd say is that the different roles and implicit responsibility for leadership by the man in chapter 2, I think, argues against that. I think we're meant to see the fact that God does give leadership and responsibility to the man. That's a pre-fall thing. But at the very least, her desires for her relationship, for the relationship with her husband, are tainted. And his rule is tainted as well. His leadership is not going to be what it should be. And so you get this strange mix of deep joy in childbearing and in marriage, but a strange mix of that joy, but also real discord and disharmony at the same time. Also a great sense that something is fundamentally wrong. And if you're a woman here this morning and you do know a relationship with a husband or have done, then whatever situation we're in, whether that's something that's hard because it doesn't exist or is hard because it does exist and you're married to a sinner, well, you know that this is describing real life. There is joy, there is fulfillment in these things. But there's also a deep sense that this is not really God's ideal. This is not how it should be, although, of course, we can get wonderful glimmers of what's good in marriage. I thank God that we view this from the other side of Ephesians 5, where the gospel shows us something of the joy of marriage and what it should be. So we see this consequence of sin in the man as well. We see God speaking to the serpent, God speaking to the woman, and to Adam, verse 17, we see similar things that affect, that bring trouble to the most basic area of life and relationships. We see this in the man as well. And we see it, first of all, in his relationship to the land. You could describe that as toil, verses 17 to 19. Toil and hardship. God is so clear to him. Verse 17, like a parent explaining to a child, not just you've been naughty, this is what's going to happen, but because you have done this. Very specific. And now this man suffers, you could say, from PTSD. We use that for post-traumatic stress disorder, of course, but here this man experiences pain, toil, sweat, and death. His key area of life and fulfillment is the ground. That is what God said to him in chapter 1, verse 15. He was to to do, to work the ground and to keep it. Such a huge part of his purpose. The ground itself now is cursed, and work will never be the same again. Verse 17, that pain word, as we saw, is the same as the woman's childbirth word. So man's back-breaking labor, in one sense, is his equivalent to her childbearing. That's where the pain is. Remember overhearing in a leisure center changing room, very locally, to hear somebody saying, I won't repeat their actual language, work is followed by a four-letter word. Okay, and it's a reminder, isn't it? Work is tough. That wasn't the word he used. But it was quite interesting, the response he got from his friend. His friend said, yeah, but not working is even worse. Which I think sums up really well our relationship with work. It's fundamentally good. It's a pre-fall gift from God. But it's now a struggle. It's a struggle. And you guys, kind of looking ahead at university and work beyond, that's why, having God's view of work is important as you go out into the workplace. Don't have a sort of rose-tinted view of what it is, but also don't get too down about it. There is this fulfillment. It's a God-given thing, but it will be a struggle. So a DIY shop a few weeks ago, bloke came up to the counter. You know, guy said, oh, how are you? He said, oh, yeah, keeping the wolf from the door. You know, that phrase we use that describes just kind of struggling on, just doing what we can to make sure we keep poverty at bay, hanging in there. That's what work can be like now. For the man, this vision of him subduing and properly ruling the world just seems to be out the window. Not surprising in terms of our relationship with our planet that we're at where we're at. Reading a writer this week who just commented that the nature miracles of Jesus perhaps give us a little glimpse of what the man's rule was meant to be like, having genuine authority over nature. Last observation about sin this morning is the most tragic one. Sin brings degradation and death. Sin brings degradation and death. We're looking here at verse 19, second half of verse 19. Degradation meaning something becoming worse, literally degrading, and also has the idea of a loss of self-respect. The fact that the man and woman will no longer eat from the tree of life is something we'll look at next week, but that implies that if they were to eat from it, they would live forever. That comes out clear in verse 22. That's no longer going to be the case. What a false promise the serpent gave to them. And what a tragic place it's brought them to. The ground is where the man came from. The ground is now what resists his working of it. And the ground, as someone has put it, will eventually swallow him up. In death. Someone has commented that the most significant mark on a tombstone is not any of the fancy words that might be on it about the person, but it's the little hyphen between the two dates. That's my life between 1974 and whenever God takes me. That little hyphen is a summary of my life. That's it. That's all I am now. This is tragic. So much was promised. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. So much has been lost. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. There's this vast gulf between what sin promises and what it actually gives. There's grace, though, in death, I think. It's a check to pride. It's a check to the spread of sin. But here in these verses, we see our lives, don't we? Maybe you look here and you think, yeah, I can really see a very clear line between my sin, my rebellion, turning my back on God, living my life my own way, thinking, yeah, God, maybe I'll give you some point in my life when I've kind of had a lot of fun. And I've seen direct line to the consequences. These sorts of trouble in the basic areas of our life and relationship and ultimately degradation. Hell even, as that Les Mis song speaks of. When God says this way is good, walk in it, it is good. And it leads to heaven. It leads to life in his presence. And when God says this way lies death, keep well away from it, we need to listen. It is bad and it leads to hell. It leads to all of this. Such are the consequences when we declare independence from God. We might not think we're doing that, but whenever we say, well, whenever we just get on with life, basically we live for number one, don't we? When we just get on with life. When we do that, well, that's what we're doing. We're putting God out of the picture. We don't need God. Even when we use language about taking life by the scruff of the neck, do what you want to do. Don't let anyone sort of push you into their mold. You know, this good encouragement, we need to encourage each other to grab opportunities, be ambitious in the right sense, but how often is it actually a declaration of autonomy from God or independence from God? Godless desire to be God. The tragedy and the irony is that by reaching for what is not ours, we end up in the dust with nothing. Sometimes that is really, that comes out really clearly. I want to give you a quote from Philip Pullman. You might have seen the BBC have put his Dark Materials, his books, now into TV format. And it's worth being aware of where Philip Pullman's coming from, I think. And let me give you a quote from him a few years ago at an Oxford literary conference. This is from 2000. He says this: "We're used to the kingdom of heaven, but you can tell from the general thrust of the book, his book, that I'm of the devil's party, like Milton. And I think it's time we thought about a republic of heaven instead of the kingdom of heaven. The king is dead. That's to say, I believe the king is dead. I'm an atheist, but we need heaven nonetheless. We need all the things that heaven meant. We need joy. We need a sense of meaning and purpose in our lives. We need a connection with the universe. We need all the things the kingdom of heaven used to promise us but failed to deliver." The lie just lives on, doesn't it? You can have all God's stuff, all the stuff that he gives, but you can tell God himself to get stuffed. Now, this is how each of us are by nature. What about you this morning? Have you got to that point where you've seen that very clearly? You've realized this is the path you're on without Christ? Sin, whatever the world says, does have consequences. God graciously gives us pain. He wakens us up to it because he doesn't want us to go all the way to the consequence of not just physical death, but spiritual death as well. A quote from the Heidelberg Catechism, which talks about how sin came into the world and its consequences, and says this: "The question is, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined towards all evil? Answer, yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God." As we sung earlier about the Calvary, his body drenched and bound in tears. It's Christ who goes to the cross. He's going to be the one who bruises the head of the serpent. As we see the consequences of sin, it incurs judgment. It tells us about this heavenly conflict. It affects the basic things in life. It leads to degradation and death. Thank God we have the rest of the Bible. Thank God we have the Lord Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? We'll spend a few moments in a moment responding in prayer. We'll have more time to do that. But Father, we thank you for your word. We again thank you for the fact you pull no punches. Thank you that although we may have all sorts of solutions arriving on our doormat in the form of party manifestos at the moment, thank you that this is the truth. And your word gives us the only true solution. In Jesus' name, amen.